Well, there are two words sort of in the background, I think, of today's text, and they might be humility and hubris. In the first chapters of first verses of chapter 3 in Philippians, Paul had boasted of his human pedigree and his accomplishments for the purpose of demonstrating that all of those are useless, rubbish, he says, for the sake of gaining any spiritual merit. And he continues to count them that way, he says. So reading between the lines just a little bit, and maybe in out of our own experience as well, we can even guess that this is an ongoing temptation for Paul, and maybe therefore for us. There's too much hubris, surely, in Christianity, and certainly too much in America. We can come into the kingdom only as children, you know. Maybe one of the lessons in that phrase is something about humility, some recognition of our utter dependence. We've seen the pictures this week of small children, even babies, being moved above crowds outside Kabul airport from hand to hand, and then finally lifted over the fence, in some cases by American soldiers. And we can imagine how traumatized those parents must be to make such a decision. But as the attempt is being made to save these children, the children themselves are in utter dependence, aren't they, on the help and the grace of others, and in an unthinkable situation. There are probably many more parallels here, for instance, in regard to the way that the enemy of souls bars the roads to freedom in Christ. Yet, in this week's news, there are many reminders of our need for humility in America. There is no such need for humility in our boasting about Christ and all that Christ is for us. Well, let's read from Psalm chapter 34. Here David says this, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let us pray. Father, we're reminded that in a world that needs your salvation, we need a greater vision of your glory, of your worldwide purposes, of your calling to us, a high calling to the prize which waits for us. Open our eyes, Lord, enlarge our hearts. Receive our worship as we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the beauty of what Paul does in this text, I think, is this. He first counts all his possible spiritual badges as rubbish for the sake of Christ. He says he forsakes them all for the gain of knowing Christ his Lord. He says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to fellowship with him in his sufferings. So he's reached a peak of proclamation here in his high view of the calling he has received and the strong driving motivations of his life. And then beginning in verse 12, the first verse of our text for today, Philippians 3:12. Paul is again absolutely honest and down to earth about the fact that this is an ongoing pursuit even for him. He still hasn't found what he's been looking for. That's a U2 song some of you will recognize. He hasn't taken hold of it yet. Not that he lacks faith or that he lacks confidence in Christ, but he hasn't gained all there is to be gained in Christ. That is, Paul gives a very great vision for the Christian pursuit. And the kind of glory peak that Christ is not quickly summited. Yet Paul's honesty guards us against some delusional, haughty disposition that denies that there's an ongoing struggle. There's a supposedly Christian book, probably in all your favorite bookstores, called Your Best Life Now. Paul says, no thanks. I'm after something much greater than I've attained yet. And we should be too, shouldn't we? If you think this is as good as it gets, you may not be pursuing Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is so much more we are still pressing forward to gain in him. It is possible for some of us, even easy maybe, to get discouraged in the Christian life. Suffering, you would think, might be the place where you get most discouraged, or some time of trial. But often God meets us in those times, you know, and we even have a special sense of his presence then. So suffering and trials, it says in the first chapter of the book of James, can actually build our faith and our strength. James 1:2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." But apart from suffering, we also face times in our life when our focus just gets a little bit blurred. Maybe it's what the Bible calls that day of small things, which is not to be despised. There are times when there are transitions, there are changes that come to us. There are subtle challenges that kind of lack the adrenaline rush of the more intense times in life. In those times, we need to remember that Christ is deep and he's rich. That the knowing him that we talked about last week, the knowing him for which Paul gives up all things, is a process. And it requires patience in the mundane things, just as much as energy is required in times of crisis. So let's remind ourselves of Philippians 3:3, where Paul uses these exalting words, not only about himself, but about all of us. He says, "It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." So those are high words. It's a truly gripping vision. But it seems that Paul is aware that even that high vision must be grounded. And so we see this, Paul's humility, his honesty, his groundedness. He clarifies in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So how encouraging it is to have an apostle who grounds himself this way. How good to know that when you get to the end of a long day and you find that you've not quite arrived, you're in good company. You're with men like Elijah, collapsed under a bush. you're with Jacob, walking with a limp. You're with Asaph, who writes, "My flesh and my heart may fail." And you're with Paul, not yet made perfect. You're with women, too. Well, biblical women do much better on average than biblical men. but we remember Sarah, who laughed when God gave his promise. We remember Martha, that was distracted from her first love. And then here in Philippians 4, two women are going to emerge. I'll figure out by next week how to pronounce their names. But they seem to be in a relational struggle with one another. So here is the biblical testimony that God's people are not made perfect in this life. They are made increasingly more holy, more ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. But perfection waits for the resurrection. And anyone, as they say, who says differently is probably selling something, even if only a bad book. Paul presses on to take hold. He is not resigned, not at all. Paul continues to give diligent effort. He strives, he endeavors to make it his own, which maybe brings up a logical question. Why work so hard at something you won't be able to fully reach? The Westminster Confession of Faith gives us a good reason in chapter 18. It says, "It is therefore the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness, in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness." So there you see the balance. We're pressing on towards something. And it's our duty, surely. But what a pleasant duty to press on toward the upward call, to know Christ better and to find our hearts enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness and strength and in cheerfulness. So in the effort we make, we may gain some clear assurance of our calling and election. But even in the journey, we're moving from blessing to blessing. So what would be the alternative? Just to coast? We shouldn't be men inclined to looseness, as they wrote in the Westminster Confession. We have to be tougher, stronger, more diligent, more resilient. There may be times ahead of us that requires us to be more spiritually fit, more able to love God and to love men. Surely the past year was an exercise in these things, and don't we think that it could get more challenging yet? Well, the second part of this is important, I think. As we've seen before, this, again, is a shared calling. That's its nature. And this is the kind of language that Paul uses here. He says, brothers, in verse 13. He says, all of us, in verse 15. He says, let us, in verse 16. And he says, join with others, in verse 17. So Paul says, pay attention to those who are more mature, in verses 15 through 17. He says, to join with others in following his example, Paul's example. All these are indications that we have to do this together. We grow weary on our own. Who thinks of being an athlete and training on his own? How many athletes ended up in the Olympics who have just spent 4 years training by themselves in the backyard of the farm or something? No. If the extent of your Christian commitment, your high calling, your sort of high goal is a morning walk in the fog, twice a week, then you can probably do that alone. But if you want to run the spiritual race in such a way as to win a prize, if you want to forget what lies behind and strain to what lies ahead, if you're unsatisfied looking back and you want to seriously move on, then you're going to need friends to do this with. How can we expect to do well without committing to it together? And this is the pattern that Paul has given them. He founded a church. He didn't just, evangelize a few individuals. He founded a church. And then he called this church to a great goal, not simply to walks in the park. We must have a greater vision. And we need a vision that's large enough to accommodate the global church. Paul is calling to something which the church in Afghanistan this Sunday can be after. It must be after. And we must be after it too. There's much that we need to do together and much that we cannot do, as a virtual church. We're glad for everybody who's online today. I'm not dissing you. we can't do it while we keep a safe distance from other believers for whatever reasons. Even in Sunday school class this morning, Doug Dobbs said, existentialism destroys community. Well, I'd like to read a quote for you. I think it's going to be on your screen. From a man named Jonathan Lehman in Washington, D.C. He wrote an article called, Do Virtual Churches Actually Exist? And so you could probably pull that up online pretty easily. But here's what he said. The assembly is where the church finds its once-a-week geography, a sanctified space that looks back to the Garden of Eden and the temple where God dwelled with man, and also forward to the new heavens and earth, where he will dwell with them once again. It makes the church, the universal church, three-dimensional, incarnate, seeable, touchable, for just a couple hours on Sunday. The assembly is where unbelievers can come and witness the kingdom of God and say, God really is among you. I like that. We need to see each other. We need to, according to verses 17 and 18, take note of those who live according to the pattern that Paul had given them, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised according to Hebrews 6:12. So that those verses mean to me that I need to see Tom and Todd. Thankfully, I get to see them a bit more than even the rest of you. I need to see them. I need to see Josh when he comes out of the sound room. I need to see Reggie and Peggy and Peggy and Meg. There are two Hannahs this morning here, too, but you don't know each other. You have to find each other, okay? I need to see these people three-dimensionally. Even if it's for, pizza and game night, all the same, it's really good to see each other. And this week, in fact, our daughter Jane was chased down that hallway back there by a certain lady that I've just named. It's hard to leave camp behind, isn't it, Reggie? That dear lady had a small glass of water in her hand and was chasing my dear daughter. And not to give her a drink either. That's worth a lot to us. It may be stretching the assembly of the saints a little bit too far, but we do need to see each other and we need to hug each other on Sunday morning at least. And come on Friday night too. We need to be together to worship, to be a body, to join together in pursuing Christ. We need to cross generations like Jane and Reggie did Friday night, almost naturally. We need to do that. We need to learn from those who are more mature. And by and large, that means that we younger folks need to learn from you older folks. Talking about myself and Art. Young men and older men, they want a purpose. They want a higher calling. And we can help each other in that. Young women and grandmothers, too, they want to know what they were created for, to uniquely reflect, to typify that coming heaven, that utterly holy place where Christ calls his beloved to himself. So we value the call to win the prize for which God has called us together in Christ Jesus. We need to be together. We need to share this upward call. Well, thirdly, as usual, Paul takes note of some opposition in verse 19. I think we need to see this as a parallel to last week's text where Paul mentioned the dogs, the men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. Again, he lists this week three characteristics in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. their mind is set on earthly things. And the summary of these people precedes that description in verse 18. He says, it is this: many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are enemies of the gospel. They deny the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ for all who believe, the salvation that's by faith alone and grace alone. They want to work out their salvation right from the start, and their little system comes down to feeding themselves, to taking glory in what should be shameful, and the end of it all is destruction. So by contrast, you see, these things which Paul is exalting, which he's glorying in, are of huge importance. This is critical. And you know it as soon as you look at the alternative of the enemies of the cross. So learn to be a friend of the cross. Be glad to lose your life, that you may engage the pursuit of Christ, even in his sufferings. Well, what is the prize? It seems like the immediate prize that Paul seeks is God, is Christ himself. We want to know him, Paul says. We eagerly await him, the Savior. And our bodies will be like his glorious body. And yet Christ, through his condescension, through his great work of bringing us into covenant relationship with God, is bringing us in himself to the full prize. I don't think it is as if there are two different prizes, but one expanding prize, that through Christ our blessedness and reward, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, as we mentioned last week, is our blessedness and reward is eternal fellowship with the triune God himself. And so Psalm 73:26 says this: my flesh and my heart may fail, Asaph said, and Paul's did too. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Their end is destruction. But as for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. Our citizenship is in heaven, with a capital city, the New Jerusalem. It's stunning to see the picture of many Afghans who are willing to risk everything for the sake of the hope of American citizenship because of the freedom and the opportunity and the promise of a future for their children. But for an Afghan Christian or for an American Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, and a Savior will return from there. All God's promises are yes in Christ. He shall not fail. By the power that enables him to bring all things under his control, he will finish the good work he's begun in us. And he will bring us into a city in which we have been made citizens. Who can ascend that holy hill, Reggie asked? We can ascend that holy hill by the grace of Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 say this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then in verse 10 it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What is the consummation of all these things? We're moving towards the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The perfection of our pursuit is the resurrection of believers. There's a little bit of confusion, I think, on this. This isn't the resurrection is not simply life immediately after death, but it is the shared life of all believers following the resurrection, which happens for all the church together, past and present church together. So we have a passport of citizenship in Christ. We are members of a new community. We are aliens and strangers in the world, even though we look for all appearances like we belong here. But one day, oh glorious day, we sang this morning, our bodies will be resurrected as glorious bodies, like the body which Christ now has. On the day we die, for a while, our bodies are separated from our souls. Our souls are then with the Lord. So we're at rest. Today you will be with me in paradise, Christ said. But our bodies, they wait for the resurrection. And again, this happens as a corporate body. All the dead in Christ will rise, and all the living will be raised incorruptible. No more dialysis. No more pain. No more appendicitis. No more old age. And especially no more bodies which contribute to this ongoing struggle against sin. We'll be free. Free in Christ to sin no more. So that our fellowship will be sweet. It will be uninterrupted with one another and with the Lord himself. And he will be ours. And we shall be his. We'll be his people. And he will be our God. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang this morning, mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him, the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. And Lord, ours are the keys to Zion City. God, make this upward call the driving ambition of our hearts and of our lives. We pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.